At this time, I'm going to ask that each of you turn with me for one last time, at least for now. We're going to take a three-Sunday break over the Christmas and New Year's holidays. But turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this morning we'll conclude our study of this particular section of Paul's text, considering just verses 33 and 34. Paul's been arguing throughout this chapter that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then we shall not be raised. Because we're still in our sins. And because death is the end. In fact, if there's no resurrection from the dead, death is the unconquerable and the always conquering foe for every single man, woman, and child. And if that's the case, well, then there's no point to any of our religious practice. There's no point at all to our sharing our faith, for our faith is futile and our preaching is in vain. And there's no point at all to being morally faithful. We might as well live the hedonist lifestyle. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. Eat, drink, and be merry. Wine, women, and song. Just do it. You see, our theology is actually really, really important. Bad theology will always lead to bad consequences, and honestly, it sometimes leads to eternally tragic consequences. The truth is this. Our theology roots our lives. Remember, I had you all draw those trees that Sunday morning. I don't know, however long ago that was. I had you draw the trees in the bulletin. The idea for you to understand that a tree is rooted by its theology, at least for the Christian worldview. Our theology guides our lives, it guides our actions, and our actions always reveal what it is that we truly believe. We can profess whatever we want to with our lips. But our hands and feet will always profess what we truly believe. And sadly, often the profession of our hands and our feet should bring shame to us. For it does bring shame to the church, the bride of Christ, and it does bring shame to Christ himself. That's Paul's point in these two verses before us this morning. But before we consider this important teaching from the Lord, let us seek first the face of the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come now, we desire to be your faithful children, to be those that walk with you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that we would truly know you personally, intimately, and walk with you all the days of our lives. For Lord, we would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to what Paul says elsewhere is the very breath of God. And therefore, he says, it is profitable for teaching us, for reproof in our lives, for correcting us, and for training us in righteousness, that we should be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hear now God's very breath to us, as it's specifically contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read just verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Well, golly, Shazam. Those words and phrases were frequently heard coming from the mouth of Private Gomer Pyle, USMC. You all recall that good-natured, if bumbling, soldier from Mayberry, North Carolina, don't you? I mean, I saw some of you laughing at first. Private Pyle would frequently utter one of those phrases, but it was another that came to my mind when I was considering this text. Whenever one of Private Pyle's platoon mates would do something they shouldn't, or even if the often beleaguered Sergeant Carter would do or say something improper, the words that rang out from Private Pyle were shame, shame, shame. And that catchphrase rings out in our text this morning as the apostle confronts the church in Corinth. And if we dare to be honest with ourselves, it rings out in our midst as well today. For sin in the Christian's life brings shame. Paul ends these verses, it's ending a bit of this section of chapter 15, by declaring that I say this to your shame. It's now the third time that Paul's used this word shame in this letter. Chapter 4, he's contrasting his own difficult life that he is living with the easygoing, the comfortable life of the elites in Corinth. But he says, you know what, I write these things not to shame you. But then in chapter 6, where he's addressing the fact that one Christian brother is suing another Christian brother in the courts of the world, he says, I write this to your shame because you're bringing shame to the church and you're bringing shame to Christ by your actions. And so here, the apostle is addressing sins which are resulting in the lives of many Corinthians because of their bad theology. A theology which says, you know what, there is no resurrection, death is the end, and a bad theology that says, you know, everything that is physical is necessarily evil, and so we long for just the pure spiritual. He writes hoping that such shame will bring change to their actions, that it will change their theology, that it will actually lead them to a point where with all that they do and all that they say, they seek to truly honor Christ. Understand this. Our sin as Christians brings shame. So Paul encourages us with these words that avoiding the shame of sin requires conscientious awareness. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In this we see that in order to avoid the shame of sin, we have to have an awareness, an ongoing, a constant awareness of the deception that's going on in the world. The apostolic command here, the present tense inspired command, is do not go on being deceived. It implies that they had been and they need to stop. Positively, we can look at it this way. We need to open our eyes to the overwhelming deception that surrounds us in the world around us. Deception from the evil one, deception from the world, but we don't even need that because we have deception that flows up from our own sinful flesh. That is our sin nature within us. Deception abounds in our worlds. It comes from our TVs. It comes from our radios. It's everywhere on our PCs and devices of all sorts. That's why Paul wrote those words that we began with in a lot of ways this morning from Colossians chapter 2. See to it. Again, it's an ongoing present tense command. See to it that no one takes you captive. No one brings you back into being in a position of being captive through empty, hollow, false, deceitful philosophy. That which comes from human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, he said, not according to Christ. Many in the church in Corinth were being deceived. In particular, they were being deceived to deny that there was such a thing as a resurrection. They were being deceived through the heretical dualistic teaching that was present in their world. Well, today, too, many Christians are being deceived, following the leading of the enemy, listening to the so-called wisdom of man that proclaims that which God has declared to be sin to actually be good and something to be celebrated and rejoiced over, and a world that in its own human tradition says that which God has commanded of us, what he calls good, is actually what is evil and is to be rejected and completely ruled out of hand. But the reality is that every time that we give in to sin, we are in some way believing the lie of the enemy that says, you will not surely die. This is actually good. You need to find that pleasure. You need to enjoy this. So we have to be active. We have to be very intentional in our seeing to it, in our do not being deceived. We must give our focused attention so that we not give in to the empty and the hollow, the deceitful and the false. That which comes from the sinful heart of man, encouraged by the very pit of hell itself. Instead, keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the author, the perfecter, the purpose, the very end of our faith. Be aware. The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to deceive you constantly. But being aware of that only begins to help us avoid the shame of sin. That verse continues by teaching that avoiding the shame of sin requires an awareness of the corrupting influence around us. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Previously, Paul had made reference to many of the different sinful actions of the Corinthian people, actions he didn't agree with. He's confronted their abhorrent sexual behavior. He's confronted the fact that they bring lawsuits and take their issues out into the world. He's confronted their attending these idol worship feasts and eating that food which was sacrificed to idols. And he's even condemned in ways their baptizing of those who seek to do so on behalf of the dead. So to make his point, he actually here quotes not from Scripture, but he quotes from a Greek comedy. The comedy is called Thais, T-H-A-I-S, written by the Greek poet Menander. Bad company ruins good morals. The Corinthians, as Greeks, would have been familiar with not only that comedy, but they would have been familiar with the truth of that statement. We have to understand that all truth, anything that's proclaimed that is true, is ultimately God's truth. He's the author of truth, regardless of the vessel he uses to reveal it. We must all be careful with regard to the company that we keep. We can have the very best of intentions, but it is all too easy. All too easy for the Christian to be the one corrupted by the influence of those we surround ourselves with. And then we go and we adopt their sin as our own. I want to give you an example. A little over a year ago, our presbytery had to remove a teaching elder from his office because, against the advice of an older and wiser mentor, he traveled out of town. He went without his wife, but went with several non-Christian friends he had grown up with, for a bachelor party of one of his friends. You know where the story's going. We had to remove him because of the sin he decided to participate in with his friends. But I don't want you to hear from that. What I do not want any of you to leave with that is that you're not supposed to have any non-Christians in your life, that you're just supposed to live in this little Christian bubble. Jesus commanded that you be salt and light. You can't, well, you can help to salt and light a little bit some of the people in your lives that are Christians, but he means we need to be those who are sharing the word of truth. We just need to be constantly seeking to place ourselves on guard that we are not following the example of those that we allow to surround us. With regard to that, I want to speak for a moment just to some of the younger ones amongst us, to Mary, and to Hannah, and to Brenna, and to Caden, and I forget the cousins' names, I'm so sorry, and Danny, Naomi, and Tatiana, to Liam, to Gregory, Lisa Lee, Verena, and yeah, even Grady and Caroline, I saw them there too. You need to be careful, guys, about the friends that you make and the friends that you allow into your lives. Take God's word seriously. Do not be deceived. Their bad company will ruin all the morals that we are trying to teach you, that your parents are trying to teach you, your friends speak into your lives, perhaps even more powerfully, as do not only your friends, but the company we allow to surround us is often electronic, digital, media. God isn't saying, you know what, I want to take away all of Caden's fun. I want to remove all of his friends. What he's saying is, you're my covenant child. I have declared you're a part of this family, and I love you, and you know what? I care about you. And you. And you guys. Be careful what you allow into your lives. And you know what, I said the teens and kids, but that applies to each and every one of us too. All right, we've gotten out of it. We're in our 20s. We're good. Or maybe your 20s are many decades in the rearview mirror. These words still apply because we allow a lot of things to surround us. We are naturally immersed in a lot of things. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Avoiding the shame of sin requires that awareness. But we see, secondly, that avoiding the shame of sin requires an active faithfulness. Verse 34 begins, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." In this, the apostle is telling us that to avoid the shame of sin requires active faithfulness, first with regard to our bodies. The ESV translates the Greek text very well here when it says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." It's way better and more accurate to the original text than like "come back to your senses" or whatever some other versions have. Now, the Corinthians have given themselves over to all sorts of bodily excesses. That's kind of how the ancient world viewed to be Corinthian. They certainly did so with literal drunkenness. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But their physical excess went way beyond just that of drinking. We've seen drunkenness in relationship to their sexuality. We've seen it in regard to their selfish and idolatrous cravings for meat that would lead them even into an idol's worship. The elites in Corinth were ruled by the body's desires, wine, women, and song. Their desires never being satiated. "Here are people so puffed up, they need sobering up," writes Paul Gardner. And so the apostle commands, "Wake up, sober up, people. Put away the sins of your body." And that message needs to be heard loud and clear in the culture around us today. But you know what? It needs to be heard loud and clear in the church today too. I've been witness to the literal drunkenness of those who profess faith in Christ. I've experienced myself, in my own flesh, the gluttony of those wonderful Brazilian steakhouses. I praise God that he's enabled me to understand, you know, you do get to go back, so you don't have to leave feeling so sick that you can barely move. I've seen the sexual unfaithfulness that is prevalent in the church as pastor after pastor after pastor. Ones that we listen to and rejoice in their wonderful teaching, and some that we'll never even know about, are removed from ministry. As marriage after marriage has been broken, as pornography still rules the hearts of many in the church, and still at Christian conferences around the country, adult channels lead the pay-per-view purchases during Christian conventions. The apostle cries out to us, wake up. Sober up. Such sin with the body brings shame. To avoid that shame requires active faithfulness with our bodies, but active faithfulness, honestly, with regard to all of our actions. Do what is right. Do not go on sinning, he says. You know, it's interesting that Paul says that here, because what's he doing? He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about theology. He's talking about the resurrection. But Leon Morris cautions us. Stop sinning reminds us that all of life is interwoven. On the face of it, Paul is discussing a doctrinal question, not a moral issue. But doctrine always leads to conduct. And unsound doctrine in the end must lead to sinful behavior. Our roots, what you take in through the roots, flows up through the trunk and goes to every single branch in the tree of your life. By denying the resurrection, the Corinthians found themselves living in the pursuit of every type of pleasure. And so Paul gives this present tense prohibition, stop sinning. And the way he writes it implies that, okay, yeah, they've been in the process of sinning, but it's not just one, it's not just a few of them, it is a large number of them. Sin is for them present tense. It was commonplace in the Corinthian church. And sin is sadly present tense and commonplace in the church today. Paul's remedy is simple. Stop sinning. Do what is right and proper. But we have to acknowledge that those words are nearly impossible to do on our own. But if we're truly a believer, if therefore we are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, his sanctifying work will allow us to say no to sin, to say no to the flesh. His grace allows us to put that stuff literally, he writes elsewhere, to death and to live for Christ in the world. So we can stop sinning. We can do what is right and proper. Here we're talking about the theology of what's called the fourfold state of man, an understanding of theology that goes back at least as far as Augustine. Adam, created, placed in the garden, was done so in a state of innocence. Adam, he could do both. He was able to not sin and able to sin. He could reach out his hand and take from the fruit, or he could, as he did for however long, we don't know, he could walk by without it. But after the fall, all of mankind, here we go, back to the same terminology, all of mankind descending by ordinary generation from Adam finds himself not able to not sin. Everything we do is in some way tainted with sin. It's done, the act itself might be good and right, but perhaps the motive, if it's not done for the glory of God, is sinfully done. If it's done because we feel a sense of duty and not a sense of worship of the one who is holy, it is sinful. It's a doctrine we call total depravity. Sin touches every act of our lives. Once though we're redeemed in Christ, as the Spirit takes up residence within us, as he gives us new and born again life in Christ, we once again, by the Spirit's working, have the ability to say no to sin. So if you are here as a true believer this morning, you can say no to sin. You can do what is right and proper, and you should look forward to the day when, like Christ, we are resurrected into glorified body and sin is no longer even a possibility. What a glorious picture and future we have in Christ. But that's only the case for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, those given new life, regeneration life, born again life. That's because finally what Paul says here is to avoid the shame of sin requires a true relationship with the Lord. As Paul writes at the end of verse 34, for some, he's writing to the church here. Don't misunderstand and say he's writing to all those folks out there. He's writing to the church. For some have no knowledge of God. Some of you, Paul writes, some of you, though you're members of the church, some of you, though you are outwardly religious people, some of you, though you're faithful in your giving and your participation in things, some of you, though you're outwardly moral, you have no real, no true, no living, no intimate knowledge of God. There are honestly to me, as a pastor, no more frightening words than these. That some in the church, some who gather every Lord's Day, have no true knowledge of God. No matter how often Christ is preached, a saving faith in Christ is not held. Such people, the Gospels declare from the words of mouth of Christ himself, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, the word that's translated here as knowledge is the Greek word agnosia. We get the word agnostic from it. And the idea here is it's not referring to an intellectual knowledge, an intellectual understanding of God being true, but it's of a spiritual experience of God. So with the Corinthians, for all their claims, hey, we are this super spiritual people. We've had these deep experiences. We speak in tongues. We do this, we do that. He says, understand, you're actually to be identified like the pagans on the outside because you have no knowledge of God, some of you. This is a personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a life-transforming knowledge. We're talking about, well, saving faith that we read a bit of earlier in our worship service this morning. I want you to understand something very clearly. A true saving knowledge, a true saving faith, there are three things that we need to understand. First, we need to understand that mere intellectual knowledge is not enough to save anyone. Saving faith, saving knowledge, as the Scriptures present it, involves more than just an intellectual knowledge of certain facts. Okay, yeah, it's of course it's necessary that we do know certain facts, facts of who Christ is, what he did, with certain knowledge of the gospel, of his life, death, and resurrection, but a mere knowledge of those things will save nobody. People can know that there is a God. People, and yet they refuse to submit to him. The Scriptures also tell us, you know what? The demons, they know there's a God. They know who Jesus is. They know what he did. Are they going to be saved by that knowledge? They shudder in fear because mere knowledge can never save anyone. Secondly, knowledge, even when it is accompanied by a personal approval that those facts are true, is not enough to save anyone. Just knowing facts and saying, you know what, that fact, that's true. Jesus did die and Jesus did rise. I agree, that's a fact. That doesn't save anyone. Think for a moment of the example of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was a teacher who came from God. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus evaluated the facts, which included Jesus' teachings and included all of his remarkable miracles, and he comes to the conclusion that in order to accomplish this, this Jesus must have come from God. But that alone at this point did not mean that Nicodemus had saving faith. Not at this point. Because he still had to go but a step further. The reality is this, that I, that we, that each one of us individually must decide to depend entirely, as if our entire lives and as if our entire eternal lives depends personally on the fact that Jesus took on this flesh, lived, died, was resurrected for me. I have to know the facts. I have to give assent to the fact that they are true, but I have to rely upon them. I have to live based upon them. Salvation is not a matter of just knowing more stuff. It's about submitting your life to a person, to the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you sit here this morning, do you know Jesus that way? Personally. As if you were the only person God ever created. And Jesus died for you. Or is Paul's shaming statement applicable to some of us still this morning? As I said, there is literally nothing that frightens me as a pastor more than that. There are some of you, some of you who are here every week, that if Christ were to return right now, if all these things we've been talking about the last several of weeks were to occur today, some of you would hear from the returning, resurrected Lord, depart from me, for you never knew me, and I never knew you. That's my greatest fear, and it would honestly be our biggest shame. Now, I want to avoid the inevitable reaction here, where those of you who are truly believers yet are struggling in some area or another have your consciences pricked and you leave wondering, do I actually really know Christ this morning? I also want to overcome the opposite, which just assumes that because I'm here this morning, I am a Christian. If you have been born again, Jesus said, unless you are born again, he makes no qualifications to that. Well, the Presbyterians don't have to worry about it. Well, those folks at Asquith. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You will then, if that's your experience, if you know that heart of stone ripped out and replaced with a heart of flesh, though you struggle, if you know the reality of a life of bondage replaced with the freedom that is in Christ, though you struggle running back sometimes towards that bondage, if you know a new heart in Christ, if you are this morning trusting the gospel, I love it in the words that Toplady wrote. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, a lot of times we as good church people, foul. Yeah, Newton, you can call yourself a wretch. You were a slave trader, but not me. Helpless. Naked. That's how we need to see ourselves apart from Christ. And we bring nothing to it. We simply come to Christ on the cross. If that's you, then you can rest in the truth that you are, not just that you personally and intimately know God, but that you are known by Him. But if there's any hesitation, any seeking, well, I need to hold on to just that little part myself, you need to let go. You need to trust Christ and Christ alone. Gomer Pyle sometimes cried out, shame, shame, shame. And I think it's appropriate that he used it three times. Because the sin in the presence of the life of the Christian is shameful. It is shameful to us, the sinner. It is shameful to the church that we profess to be a part of. And most tragically, it's shameful to Christ. Our sin shames Him before a watching world. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. Because I know my sin. My sin shames not only myself, but the bride, my bride, and it shames Christ. In realizing that, might we each actively seek to avoid that which brings Him shame? And in order to accomplish that, don't be deceived by the world. And the way to do that is to saturate yourself with that which has the best of morality and faithfulness, the very Word of God. Let it soak into you so that you live and walk by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Actively, as the Spirit is working within you, pray that the Spirit would be at work in sanctifying you and enabling you more and more to die to your flesh and to die to your sin and to live for the righteousness of Christ, to live for what is right and proper. Actively pray that God would work in you a greater and a growing experiential knowledge of Him. If you don't know Christ that way, then don't leave here this morning. Make sure that you know Christ. Because if you truly know Christ, you won't hear the three-time cried-out word of that bird of prey that circles in the book of Revelation as it denounces the world. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Nor will you hear the haunting catchphrase of that fictional Marine private, shame, shame, shame. But you'll hear the words our dear friend Ralph just heard. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And not only that, for all of eternity, you'll receive His blessing. Blessing, blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we are a people who deserve shame. But Christ bore the shame. By your Spirit, Lord, first and foremost, if there are some here this day that know not Christ, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, do that mighty work of giving new life to them? Enable them to repent of that shameful sin and to embrace Christ in faith and so leave walking with Him all their days, stumbling and bumbling, but seeking to walk with Him. For those of us who know Him, Lord, give us